Let's read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians and chapter 8. Verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty, that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Chapter 4, verse number 10. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Just back to 2 Peter chapter 1 for one verse. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Did I say 1 Timothy? What did I say? My apologies. Everybody knew it was 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm sorry. My mind and my mouth are not connected today. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I trust you'll allow me to come back to the theme that we have been on since the meetings began on Sunday afternoons, and that is the wonderful truth of God's grace. We have noticed that grace has surrounded our lives, and it has been with some very wonderful and eternal purposes in view. For grace has brought us into the personal and great appreciation of all that our God is. We know Him as the God of all grace. That grace has allowed us to be less critical of one another, and I trust that that might be so in all of our lives. There are blemishes, there are flaws, there are imperfections, there are unused and undeveloped areas in our life that still are being developed, and we are able to be tolerant, less judgmental of one another. God's grace also brings us into wondrous liberty. His full blessings are at our disposal, they surround our lives, and His desire and purpose for us is that we might enjoy all that He has provided, all on the basis of His grace. And fourthly, we have noticed that God's grace is designed to lead us into greater maturity and development in the things of God. And what we have looked at really stems from Peter's final words in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he says, "Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." We notice that God's grace deals with our unfitness. Wonderful to understand that we are what we are today by His grace. Not what we like to be, and not possibly even what we should be, but we are what we are today, both positionally and conditionally, by His grace. God's grace deals with our weaknesses and our infirmities. And as the saints of God in any locality, whether it's Vancouver on the West Coast or St. John's on the East Coast or anywhere in between, go through trials, difficulties, whatever the case is, the Word of God gives us this wonderful assurance, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And we find that God's faithful hand with us allows us to face trials and difficulties and questions that are beyond our understanding at the moment to answer. But His grace will never fail. His grace is sufficient. Last week we just touched very briefly the fact that God's grace is designed to touch our responses one to the other. Vital part of our lives as Christians. We are living in an age of communication, whether it's email or preaching or just person-to-person conversation, or whether it's just even body language. We are involved with interpersonal relationships and with communication. And we notice that God's Word tells us that our speech is to be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Our mode of communication is to be the evidence of God's grace in us. Now that's easier said than done. There is only one person that ever walked the sands of time that fulfilled that scripture. Every word he spoke was evidence of his graciousness and of his of grace personified. And it's no wonder that they came back and they marveled and they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his lips. But you notice as well in Ephesians chapter 5 that it tells us, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Not only is the mode of our conversation to be evidence of grace, but our purpose, the motives of communication, is to be evidence of grace, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. I'd like to just take just a few moments just to try and amplify what we didn't have time to discuss last week. We read last week in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are to speak the truth in love. I'm convinced that at times there can be honesty of words, but there can be dishonesty of spirit. Speaking the truth, honesty of words. In love, honesty of spirit. I'm convinced that at times we would say things because they're right, but I've wondered, do I really have to say them? I'm not suggesting this afternoon that we would ever minimize sin. We are not to cover sin. Sin must be dealt with. But I'm convinced that at times when it comes to the failings of God's people, that there are times that we are not under obligation to publish it abroad. I think there are a number of checkpoints that we need to address with regard to our communication. Number one, is it true? Let's be certain of the facts. And if we're not certain of the facts, let's just hold our lips, if that is possible. Difficult, isn't it? You get a tidbit along the email line, and immediately goes further. Number one, is it true? Number two, can it be said in love? Will this be used to minister grace to the hearers? Let me just give you three very practical outcroppings of this. Point A, you might ask yourself, what are my motives in saying what I'm about to say? Is it designed to put this individual down? Is it designed to put me up? Is it designed to confuse the issue? Or is it just a matter of getting it off my chest? I've got to say it. It's just, you know, it's consuming you. I've got to get it off my chest. What are my motives? Me, we've already said it. Do I have my facts straight? Are they true? Can I verify them? Will I be able to stand by them? Do I have my sources accurate? Three, can I present the truth lovingly? Is this a personal attack, or is this designed to build the other individual up? And D, does the truth need to be verbalized? Am I morally bound? I'm impressed that when Noah's failure became evident, there was one son, and he saw it, and he published it. And there were other two sons that you'll recall how they took that garment, that sheet, that covering, and went in backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. They minimized the effectiveness or the starkness of the results. One man saw it and published it. We notice in the dealings of Joseph that when he was about to reveal himself to his brethren, and in all of his dealings, there was always a sense that it was a personal dealing with Joseph and his brethren. I don't ever read in the chapters concerning Joseph that he ever called the Egyptians in and said, "Now listen, I have to tell you what kind of scoundrels these boys really are. You don't know the half." Joseph never expanded on the Egyptians, the character, good or bad, of his brethren. When he's about to reveal himself to them, and when he's about to embrace them, and to bring reconciliation and love, he caused all the Egyptians to go out. It was a personal reconciliation with his brother. He never spread it abroad in all of Egypt. And even when we come to the news of Saul's death, and it reached David, a man deeply stirred and deeply moved, he said, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. This is a sad day. Let's not let the enemies of God hear about it." And the reality of the tragedy and failure among God's people was minimized. I trust today that in a very practical sense, and I am not speaking anything to you that I don't take to myself today, the biggest muscle that I have problems controlling is this one right here. One of the smallest, but one of the most dangerous. And God says, speaking the truth in love. Most of the time, when there are problems, I wish I hadn't said as much as I had. And yet when the words are out, they're irretrievable. And sometimes the results cannot be remedied, and it just keeps on going until an entire work and an entire province is marred and marked by failure when God's grace and its development does not touch our responses. We have read in 1 Peter chapter 3, and I just want to kind of give you the outline of this. You can put the meat on the bones. We find that there is grace now to be seen with regard to our marriage relationships. It's wonderful to be married to the right partner, but it's not without difficulties. You don't put two people together using the same toothpaste tube without there be some kind of friction at times. You know, she squeezes it one way and I squeeze it the other way. We both come into this relationship with our idiosyncrasies, with our strengths, with our weaknesses. And if there is to be the blessing of God on that home, there must be the grace of God evidence. We must grow in this grace. It must be worked at. And while I'm not going to amplify that very much today, I trust that all of us, husbands, 1 Peter 3 is for us. I trust that we might award to our wives the honor that is rightly theirs. Sad, you know, when we look at our partners, our helpmeets that God has given to us, and we treat them just as a slave girl, as just a servant, somebody that we snap our finger and they have to run. 1 Peter tells us that we are heirs together of the grace of life. Heirs together of the grace of life. And as we understand the wondrous position that God has brought us into and the grace of God that can be seen in our marriage relationships, heirs together of all that grace has done and has bring us into, I trust that we might award them the honor and the dignity that is deserving to them. And wives, do the same to your husbands. Seek to build them up, to encourage them, to help them. And I'm convinced, and my brother can help me of this, I am convinced that there's a day coming when I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and I will have to answer for the way I treated my wife. It's part of my stewardship. Have I helped her spiritually? Wives will sometimes be as godly as we allow them to be, brother. And you wives, your husbands, many times will be as godly as you allow them to be. I trust that we will seek to build one another up in the things that matter for eternity and build one another up in our interpersonal relationships. Because, you know, it's been said that marriage really has three rings. And I don't know if this is quite true. I think it was an Irishman that told me this. No, it was a Scotchman. Marriage has an engagement ring. And then there's a wedding ring. And then there's suffering. And sometimes that's the way it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, just very briefly. We find that the apostle is speaking to the saints here, and he brings before them that grace is now seen, is now to be seen in our giving. These saints had moved out of a true compassion and a true love for their Lord to meet the needs of others. They first of all gave words, and then out of tremendous poverty, they began to move to meet the needs of saints. I'm thrilled when I read Luke chapter 19. We don't often mention this. Because Luke chapter 19 is the evidence of God's grace in one man's life. And you recall of how that moment came when Zacchaeus sought to see the Lord, and we know the story, we preach it in the gospel, we preach it here. He ran down the road, climbed the tree, the Lord came to that place, came down, received them joyfully, and now they're going together to Zacchaeus' home. Do you notice what Zacchaeus is talking about? Lord, if I have taken anything by false accusation, I'm going to restore him fourfold. And I'm going to do this. Who told him to say that? Who prompted Zacchaeus to start talking about giving? Here's a man and one of the first manifestations of the grace of God involved giving. Now, us preachers have a difficult time speaking about this, and so I'm not going to speak very much. But Paul's desire for the Corinthian believers was that they would also develop in this grace also. And as we leave Vancouver. We want to thank you for your liberality and for your fellowship and for your love and your kindness expressed so practically. But you know, we are linked with a God who has given all. God so loved the world that he gave. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He could say, I gave my back to the smiters. I gave my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. We are linked with the God who gave and who gives grace upon grace. And now that grace seen so fully in the Lord Jesus, the rich one willingly became the poor one. And here's the reason, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. The apostle is turning to these believers and these chapters, and he's saying, now listen, develop in the same grace also. And sometimes our Christianity doesn't somehow reach our pocketbook. Sometimes it only goes so far. These are difficult days, aren't they? It's hard to keep ahead of the bills. But I'm afraid that most of us, I better not look at you, I'm afraid that many times we live above what we really maybe should. One man said that we are kittens drowning in cream. And all around us there is tremendous need. I'm not suggesting that our giving is just confined to dollars and cents. Here are believers, and they gave themselves to the Lord. There are believers, and they gave themselves to the ministry of the Word. There were those that gave themselves to the shepherding among God's people. And when we give, in whatever capacity, we are reflecting the very heart of our God. Practically, yes. Spiritually, yes. And I trust that this grace will be known in all of our lives, that our eyes might be opened, and that we might seek to meet the needs of the work and the workers and the people of God. For there are tremendous needs if we're only observant. Just a few suggestions concerning now the grace of God now to be seen in the development of spiritual gifts. 1 Peter chapter 4 tells us that as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I'm impressed as I look at the great truth and truths linked with spiritual gifts or spiritual abilities that my brother referred to just before he sat down, that there is a tremendous volume of scripture denoted to them. There's an importance to spiritual gifts, spiritual abilities that God makes us aware of in his holy word. Spiritual gifts really are a divine endowment or a divine gift of a special ability for service upon a member of the body of Christ. We have all been given an ability by the risen Christ to function for the upbuilding of the Lord's people and for the advance of the kingdom of God. That gift involves receiving an ability, an effectiveness to function in some capacity. That gift also involves qualification. Sometimes we look at the gospel and we think that somehow we have to get a big name, an athlete, to make the gospel have some credibility. But when God gives a spiritual ability upon a member of the body of Christ, saved by the grace of God, that in itself is the qualification. He qualifies us to be able to function effectively in the advance of the gospel. I recall a man in the assembly in London, Ontario, Brother Forrester. He's long gone home to heaven. The man only had, I think, grade 3 or grade 4 education. As far as the world was concerned, he didn't qualify as a teacher. Hardly had any learning. And yet that man, as you said in the Bible readings, it was Mr. Forrester that was qualified to teach. God had given him that gift, that ability. He had developed it. He had become effective in it. And though he only had grade 3 or grade 4 education, as far as the academics was concerned, this man knew God. This man knew the book. This man knew the people of God. He knew their needs. And very graciously and very effectively, he was qualified to teach and a minister and a shepherd among the people of God. That gift will also include strength. I'm not quite sure how Mr. Oliver is able to end the series tonight and start in Bryn Mawr at the same time, but sometimes we notice that when a man has a gift, that God does give him the needed strength. Charles Wesley was a man who preached thousands of times. They say on the average he preached 4 to 5 times every single day. Now we're eating 4 or 5 times every single day here in Vancouver, but Charles Wesley preached that many times. How could he do it? How could he maintain the pace? How could he maintain his effectiveness? How could he just kind of stand? And this was by horseback. God gave him the strength, the ability, the qualification, the strength to do it. And you notice that when God gives an ability, a spiritual gift, there is responsibility for it. If I'm going to answer for how I treated my wife as heirs together of the grace of life, I will also be responsible to answer as to how I developed with regard to my spiritual gift that God has given me. Could I remind you of the importance of spiritual gifts? We notice that when God gives a gift, an ability, that the entire Trinity is involved in it. Now, there are not all that many realities that the entire Trinity is involved with. When it comes to creation, we find that the Father, Son, and Spirit are all active in the creation of the world. When it comes to redemption, we find that God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit of God, all involved in the redemption of the soul. Calvary was the wondrous plan of the Trinity, so fully and wonderfully carried out of the cross. Spiritual gifts involve the Trinity, given by the Father, dispersed by the Spirit, procured and presented by the Son. And as I understand that truth, I'm made a little bit more aware of the tremendous importance of spiritual gifts. You see, as Paul wrote to Timothy, his final letter, he said, Timothy, I want to exhort you to stir up the gift that is in thee by the giving on of presbytery, by the laying on of my hands. Why did he say that? Because the work of God was in a tremendous crisis. There was a tremendous need that was evident of that day. In fact, one man wrote that Christianity trembled on the verge of annihilation. And as we see all of Asia turning away from Paul and from his teachings and kind of going their own way, here's one man in a prison and he's passing on the baton of responsibility and truth to a young man. Is it any wonder that he turned to Timothy and he says, Timothy, stir up your gift. It's needed. If there's ever a day where the believers, the saints of God, need to stir up the gift of God that is in you, in these last closing days of grace, I believe it's 1999, be all that God has made you, develop all that God has given to you. In fact, it's, I like this illustration, the local assembly has been described as a professional football game. On the field, there are 22 men in desperate need of rest. Up in the stands, there's 50,000 spectators in desperate need of exercise. You know, sometimes in a local assembly, and I'm not speaking to any assembly here in particular, there are just the few that are seeking to carry on. I'm not doom and gloom today. I appreciate all that we have seen of the grace of God. But tell me, what are you contributing to the local assembly where you are today? Are you using your ability that God has given you for the maintenance and for the strengthening and for the advance of the testimony? Or are you up in the stands evaluating, adjudicating? Anybody can do that. Anybody can say, boy, that was a great play. Boy, why didn't he do that? Boy, that was a pretty poor preach. Man, what? And we can find all kinds of things that go wrong in the playing field. But get down in the mud. Try and grind it a few yards for God. And you will find it's more difficult to do it on the field than up on the stands. And yet the grace of God has placed us in the playing field. We have just a few more days to advance the kingdom of God until he comes. And in view of the tremendous advance of the gospel and the advance of testimony, God has given us abilities. Every one of us, every one of us has at least one ability. Spiritually given, spiritual abilities to build the saints of God up and to advance the gospel, to see the glory of God fostered and encouraged. And yet we have to get down on the playing field and use them, develop them. I trust today that as we leave, we might leave with a further appreciation of the grace of God. We have received so much from his hand, all so undeserving on our part. We will never deserve any of his grace. But he has surrounded our lives with his grace as found in his Son. He has imparted his grace in a number of specific ways, as we have seen. And I trust that, as Peter says, that we might grow in this grace, in all of its developments, that the glory might be all his own, that our lives will count for him. We only have one life. And some of us are well over the halfway mark. Not very many days left. Maybe I'm speaking to saints here, and you look back and your life really hasn't accounted for God too much to this point. But from this moment on, you can make it count for himself. Go on with the grace of God. Learn from the past, but don't live there. Pressing ahead, pressing forward, reaching ahead for that moment when we will hear his shout, when grace will lead to his glory. I trust that we might redeem the tie, buying up every opportunity, and that above all else we might seek to bring honor and glory to our wondrous and matchless Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for all that thou hast accomplished in thy Son. We thank thee, Lord, for the manifold grace of God so fully expressed in that person and in that work. And we're thankful, Lord, for what thou hast done in our own individual lives, both individually and collectively. We're glad to see what the grace of God has done in this city and in this area. And our Father, we're thankful for thy wondrous visitation at this time. We pray, Lord, for the young converts, that they might be strengthened, that they might go on to prove the reality of salvation, that they might live for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, that all of us, individually before thee, might seek to live for thy glory. This is the only thing that will really matter with regard to eternity and even with regard to time. And so, Lord, we pray that thou preserve us. Preserve the testimonies of thy people here. We thank thee for the privilege of working together, of praying together, of laboring together, and of rejoicing together this time. And we would pray, Lord, that thou strengthen thy people and strengthen the testimonies, and that, Lord, we might understand more of what thy grace has brought us into, we commend ourselves to thee and give thanks again for the Lord Jesus in his precious and worthy name. Amen.